Well, I'm reading from Numbers 24, verses 10 to 19 this morning. Numbers 24. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore now, flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up this discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall crush the forehead of Moab, break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Well, this Christmas we've been focused on Matthew's account of the wise men's visit to Bethlehem to see the newborn baby. But today I want to start in the Old Testament, back in Numbers. The Israelites are on their way to the Promised Land. At this point, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and are preparing to enter into Canaan, the land that had been promised to Abraham many generations earlier. And when they come to Moab, which is this area just east of the southern portion of the Dead Sea, they send messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and they ask for permission to pass through his land, promising that they will stick to the king's highway, not turning aside or stopping. The king's highway is this major international route that began down in Egypt, headed east to the tip of the Red Sea, and then turned northward, going through what is modern-day Jordan, up to Damascus, and then from there further north and east over toward the Euphrates. And the same basic route is still used today in Jordan as Highway 35, because geographically it is the most logical north-south route through the land. It follows this ridge line that would have you basically traveling the crest of a mountain range. So the map on the right is actually a modern-day map of Jordan with the King's Highway traced out in red there. So the Israelites requested permission to travel through this land just passing along the King's Highway, not stopping anywhere along the way. And that request was refused by Sihon the king. And he gathered his troops together to meet the Israelites for battle. Well, in response to this, he is soundly defeated, and the Israelites took his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. Those are two major river systems that I circled there for you. You can still pinpoint those. And then from there, Israelites proceeded north into the area of what is today the Golan Heights to defeat another king, Og, king of Bashan, which is this area up to the north. So with that, they have these two definitive victories. Balak is king in Moab, an area south of where the Israelites have just had these great victories. And he had heard about the success and is worried that he'll be next on the list. This is the way he puts it vividly. This horde will now lick us all up or lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Or maybe if we just modernize that a little bit, they're going to chew us up and spit us out. And in the state of anxiety, he calls for Balaam, son of Beor, and asks him to curse this people of Israel. Behold, the people has come out of Egypt, he says. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. He knows that he can't match their strength, but he also knows that those that Balaam blesses are blessed, and those that he curses are cursed. Now, Balaam is a curious figure. He's not a Jewish prophet, but he is recognized as a prophet. And you may remember him from your Bible stories as the one whose donkey spoke to him. Right? This really sounds like fairy tale land. I mean, talking animals? Really? Have you passed through the wardrobe into Narnia? But surprisingly, Balaam is the first non-royal character in Scripture whom we have hard archaeological evidence of outside of Scripture. In the country of Jordan, where these events took place that we're talking about, there's an excavation at a site known as Deir Allah. It's a site of what is likely ancient Succoth. And they found this poetic Aramaic text written in black and red ink on plaster that would have been on a wall originally. All we have now is fragments of that text, 119 pieces of it, that have been recovered and patched together. So we don't have the whole story that was there recorded on this wall. But what we can make of it, it does at least tell us this, that there is this man named Balaam, son of Beor, who's described in this text on the wall as a seer and a prophet. And this inscription tells of him receiving a message from the gods at night about this darkness and chaos that would be coming. And in response, the text tells us about these different ways that Balaam tries to appease the gods through various rituals. So Balaam is a known character, even outside of Scripture. I mean, to be commemorated on an inscribed wall is an honor that is reserved for someone with a higher profile than the local plumber. Like, he has a strong enough reputation as a prophet to be memorialized on a wall in some structure in ancient Jordan. It's also worth noting for our purposes that Philo of Alexandria, who we've mentioned a few times, he was a Jewish philosopher, lived around the first century AD, kind of concurrent to Christ somewhat. But he refers to Balaam in his writings as a magus, which is the singular of magi. Now, that label would not have been available at the time when Balaam lived. It's a word that has a much like more recent origin. And the fact is that it would have been anachronistic, but that it does end up being used by Philo to refer to Balaam is an indication, at least to some degree, that Balaam does earn the reputation as a magi of sorts, or maybe we would say a proto-magi. And we can suspect that his writings would have been cherished and carried on through generations. Okay, back to our story. Balak the king promises to give Balaam some sort of good sum of money, the fees of divination, it's described as, for Balaam to pronounce this desired curse on the people of Israel. And Balaam is a little bit reluctant to go, we find out, because he knows that he can't just rubber stamp a cursing. He can only say, he says, what God tells him to say, which kind of confines what he's able to pronounce. But after initially refusing to go, God gives Balaam permission to make this trip, but he has to be sure to only do what God instructs him to do. Well, then when Balaam does deliver his oracle, it turns out to be a message of blessing for Israel. Not at all what Balak had in mind. Balaam tries a second and a third time, and again, the pronouncements are all blessing for Israel, to the utter infuriation of Balak. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. In conclusion, Balaam utters one last prophecy, his most familiar of the four. He says this in Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Balaam looks out into the distant future, and he sees this star rising. And the passage clearly connects the star with this royal imagery associated with scepter. And this prophecy, not surprisingly, very quickly came to be understood as an anticipation of the Messiah. So we have lots of examples of ways in which this text was used. The Qumran sect, who's responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls that you may have heard of, they interpreted this passage as having messianic import in their scrolls that are dated to somewhere between 300 and 100 BC. Around 100 BC, the Hasmonean ruler Alexander Janius, we've talked about the Hasmoneans a little bit, we talked about the way that they provided independence for the Jews for a time period. Anyway, this ruler, part of the Hasmonean line, Alexander Janius, had a star imprinted on coins that he minted to suggest that he was that conquering figure that was mentioned in Numbers chapter 24. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, composed probably sometime in the 3rd to 2nd century BC, replaces the word scepter with the word man, because it clearly understands that this is a prophesying of an individual who would come and be a ruler. So we find this over and over again. Even a century after the ministry of Jesus in what's known as the Second Jewish Revolt. The First Jewish Revolt was what led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Herodian Temple. This is about 60 years after that, in about 132 AD. And the leader of that revolt was a man by the name of Bar Kosiva, but he changed his name to Bar Kokhba. And Bar Kokhba in Hebrew means son of the star. He changed his name to allude to this passage in Numbers 24 to suggest that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So there's this established understanding that this star prophecy uttered by Balaam many years earlier was messianic, anticipated a ruler that was to come. Look forward to a time when this new ruler would arise and conquer Israel's opponents. And how much they took this as literal versus symbolic is a bit unclear. But because of the creation account, back in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis says that the stars were intended for signs and seasons. And so the Jews came to expect that there might have been indications in the skies that were signs for them, markers for them. And so, surprisingly, there are a number of synagogues from the probably the rabbinic period, around 300 to 500 AD. But many of these include zodiac symbols, which to us seems really pagan. But oftentimes, these are the dominant mosaic within the synagogue. And most agree that these weren't used as kind of expressions of paganism infiltrating the synagogue. Instead, it was to highlight God's sovereign control. He's depicted as the sun at the center of that zodiac, the universe surrounding him. And the seasons and the months and the sun and the moon and the stars, all of that is controlled and orchestrated by God. He's the one overseeing those constellations. He's the one who causes the sun to rise each morning, who guarantees the change of seasons. And so they didn't see this as a kind of a bringing in paganism to their worship. They considered this as part of genuine Orthodox Jewish understanding, that God controlled the universe. The Magi may have had in their possession some of the writings of the prophecies of Balaam, knowing that he was a respected and well-known prophet from ages past. Even more likely, they would have had copies of the Torah, the books of Moses, in their libraries, including this book of Numbers where Balaam's prophecy is recorded. Remember, it was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jewish men who were exiled and ended up in Persia and were considered magi, as we saw. Daniel rose up to be the chief of that group. So it seems likely that he would have left copies of his sacred scriptures for subsequent generations of magi to have and to refer to. So when Matthew records for us the magi asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" the explanation of their expectation of a newborn king is that we saw his star that rose and have come to worship him. These men who are known for watching the heavens have seen something in the night sky that signaled to them the birth of a new king. Definitively enough that it set them out on a journey in search of this one. Now, even with the background of Balaam's prophecy of an expected star rising in Israel, we're given frustratingly few details of what exactly the Magi saw and then how they made sense of it. How did they know that this star was an indication from God? Of course, this has led to a lot of conjecture. So one major category of conjecture is that this has something to do with an astronomical formation in the sky that the Magi would have seen and taken as a divine signal of the birth that this star expected, this ruler that was to come. And the usual candidates are some sort of special planetary alignment or a comet in the night sky. I should tell you that most scholars believe that Jesus was born somewhere between 7 and 4 BC, primarily because our understanding of Herod's death is traditionally placed at 4 BC. And Herod's role in the story demands that he still be alive when Jesus is born. So he had to be born somewhere a little bit before 4 BC. And our calculations of our modern calendar that separate BC and AD came close to that time when the transition was made, but they made a few computational errors, and so they didn't quite get it right on the mark of zero. So they were a little bit off. So with that understanding, if it happened between 7 and 4 BC, there's only a few options of special astrological events that would fall right in the chronological window. The closest known comet would have been dated to about 11 BC. It seems too early to indicate the birth of Christ. And besides, comets move through the sky pretty quickly, probably too quickly to be followed by a group of people. So the most common suggestion is that this is a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn that would have occurred in 7 BC, which is particularly unusual because they met not once, which happens every 20 years or so, but in this case, they met three times within that year, appearing as stars to kind of do-si-do with each other. And that happens much more infrequently. So it's uncommon, yes, but is it uncommon enough to suggest this distinctive royal birth? Well, it's hard to know without anybody giving us any specific details of what the Magi saw. Even more intriguing is this suggestion that it might be a conjunction between Jupiter with the constellation Leo, which would have occurred in 3 BC. And this man named Michael Heiser, he ties this to the vision in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, which John introduces in Revelation 12, 1 as a great sign that appeared in heaven. And in the sign, John sees a woman who gives birth to a son, and then a dragon standing nearby the woman, ready to devour the child when he's born. And the woman gives birth, and the child's caught up to heaven, and the woman flees to the wilderness for refuge. And then the angel, Michael, and his angelic cohorts go to war against the dragon. Heiser suggests that this may not only be this apocalyptic vision of Christmas from the perspective of this cosmic battle being waged between the spiritual forces, but he says maybe this is a description of what the Magi actually saw in the heavens when they looked up in the sky. This is the sign that literally did appear in heaven. So anyway, he's just showing you the positioning of the constellations at a certain date in history that does seem to really line up with what Revelation 12 talks about that. And I do find it intriguing. I will tell you, I'm not ready to stake my claim on that interpretation. And I'll say that the biggest obstacle is the aforementioned death of Herod in 4 BC, because this is a date from 3 BC that he highlights. But there is some pushback against that date of Herod's death. Recent theory suggests that he wasn't actually dead until 1 BC, in which case this 3 BC date would fit perfectly. So there's a whole rabbit hole that you can kind of jump down and follow if you choose. I'm going to leave it there. I will say that it is possible that this sign that the wise men see in the sky is some astrological formation. And they see this and they take it as a sign of a royal birth. The other option is that this is a straightforward miraculous intervention. The word star has a broad range of meaning and usage. Any light in the night sky would have been labeled a star for the ancient people. And the language used of this star, in Matthew in particular, is such that there's a lot of things that are a little bit confusing about it for it to be a literal star. For a star to go directly over a house where Jesus and his family are residing would be hard to imagine for us. I mean, when a star is that far up in the sky, how does it pinpoint a particular house? This one and not the house down the block. And the text itself never really says the star led the Magi to Jerusalem, only that they saw the star when it rose, and that's what sends them on their journey. Well, it makes sense that if they expect a king to be born in Israel, that the place to go would be to the capital city, which would be Jerusalem, and that's where they travel to. And when they arrive there, they meet with Herod. From there, they are told about this prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so that sends them off, and Herod actually is the one who sends them to this nearby village. It's only at this point that we are told that they actually follow the star from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, precisely leading them to the specific house. And this suggests that there was some supernatural agency in this. Calls to mind the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness, the time of the Exodus. It's also helpful to note that stars and angels are intimately associated with each other. So, for example, in Job chapter 38, in speaking about the laying of the foundation of the earth, God asks, "On what were its bases sunk? On who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, most commentators take this as a reference to the angels. Both descriptions, sons of God and the morning stars, those are angels that are being referred to. Two apocryphal intertestamental books, the Book of Enoch and the Book of Baruch, use similar language, stars as what appear to be angelic beings. Those books aren't inspired scripture, but they do give us a window into Jewish thought in the first century when Matthew writes his gospel. It would not have been unusual for an angelic presence to be thought of as a star in the sky. And later in the book of Revelation, John is quite explicit associating stars with angels. Stars in his vision are repeatedly interpreted as angelic beings. So I think, to me, what makes the most sense is that this star leading the wise men is an angelic being, seen as this point of illumination that could lead them directly to the house where Jesus was. And I don't rule out the possibility of some astral alignment, but I think most likely this is a miraculous intervention of an angelic divine guide that is bringing them to the Savior. So with that, we understand that we started this series by looking at Herod a couple weeks ago. Herod was king of the Jews. He's this sharp contrast to Jesus, king of the Jews. Each one presents us with this kingdom that we can align ourselves with. Herod's kingdom is temporal, it's material, it's self-absorbed, short-sighted. But it's built on power and pleasure, things that many people consider the highest goods. It's what they want. But it's also plagued with anxiety, uncertainty. Jesus' kingdom, on the other hand, is eternal, centered on bringing glory to his heavenly Father, focused on reality that stretches beyond this world. And it is marked by peace and rest. And each one of us is given the choice of which kingdom we will align ourselves with. Then last week, we turned our attention to the Magi themselves, marveled at the scope of this kingdom that's being proclaimed. I mean, the first people to recognize his kingship and to come and worship him are these Gentiles living far from Jerusalem. But the gospel is intended to have a universal offer of hope. It's not for one ethnic group, one nationality, one social class. When the light shines in the darkness, people from every dim corner are welcome to come into that light. And every person you know could benefit from that illumination. No one is beyond the reach of that. The gospel is for everyone. Today we focus in on a star and we see it as this mark of God's providence. 1,400 years earlier, a prophet who was not even Jewish had seen this from a distance and warned Balak that this rising nation was going to come in and rule. The star would rise, the scepter would remain. Centuries later, a star signaled this royal birth across the heavens. Whether celestial or angelic in nature, and in response, these far-off wise men set out to find this king. One birth of one baby, told of long ago, whose arrival is signaled in the heavens. God is working out his plan. And all the details of this birth, the place and the manner of it, they may be surprising to us, because it's not what we would expect of a king. But all of this is perfectly suited and exactly what God planned. And this is enough. Before Jesus has even spoken a word or called his first disciple or performed his first miracle, this is enough for these wise men to come these many miles for one purpose. We saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him. This is the appropriate response for each one of us as we enter into the Christmas story, that it is calling us to see God's hand of providence in it all. And in response, we come and we worship. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these little details within the story that's recorded for us in Matthew and have a deeper understanding of what Christmas means. So just taking those components one at a time, Herod the king and the Magi and now the star, each one, Lord, helps us to draw into a deeper understanding of what happened that first Christmas and what it means for us now these many years later. So Lord, we pray that we would be those who come and worship you because you are worthy, because your sovereign control is orchestrating it all. We recognize that in the birth of the Messiah and in our own lives. Same is true. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.